Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this privilege that we have to sit under your word. I thank you that by it you reveal to us great truths about who we are, about the seriousness of sin, but also about who Jesus is and the wonder of him as our Savior. Father, we pray that your Spirit might do a work in us and move us to a right response. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why are we always going on about sin? It's so negative, so depressing. Why can't we just talk about something uplifting and positive, like love and grace and forgiveness? I wonder if you've heard someone say something like that before. Maybe you've said it yourself. The real danger with this attitude is that it downplays our greatest problem. It misdiagnoses just how serious it is, the problem of sin. And here's the kicker. If we have a low view of sin, we'll also have a low view of grace. If we have a deficient view of sin, we'll also have a deficient view of the cross. And if we fail to see the real horror of sin, we'll fail to see the true wonder of Jesus. Someone once explained it like this. When you go to the jewelry store, before the jeweler shows you a diamond, he lays out a black cloth and then he puts the stone on top. Why? So that against the black background, you can see the intricate beauty of the diamond. It shines and it stands out against the black. And so in the same way, without laying out the blackness of our sin, we won't realize just how precious the cross of Christ is. And so in today's passage, Jesus himself gives us the confronting diagnosis. But this is good, because that's when we'll find that he is the cure. And we see this in our first story of the paralytic, verses 1 to 8, sins forgiven. We're told that Jesus is now back in Capernaum. I think we have a map up on the screen. So on the north shore, after healing demon-possessed men in chapter 8. And we're about to have another healing episode, but then something unusual happens. We haven't seen it in Jesus' healings before. Verse 2, have a look. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, just let how strange that response is kind of sink in a little bit. Firstly, it's strange because we've seen several healings from Jesus already. People have been in need of healing and Jesus has given it. A leper, a centurion servant, Peter's mother-in-law and others. Everyone expects Jesus to heal this man at his feet. We know he has the power to do it. But it's not the first thing that he does. Because Jesus sees a much deeper problem than not being able to walk. A problem that needs prior attention to physical healing. One that burdens this man more heavily. Now, secondly, it's strange because Jesus' words would have been scandalous to any Jews listening. We miss this because we're so used to talking about forgiveness. But to forgive sin is God's business. Sin is ultimately a violation of his law. And so it's why we see King David in the Old Testament, after adultery and murder, confess sin directly to God. In his model prayer in Psalm 51, David says this, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." This is what David recognizes. He did sin against Uriah by taking his wife and arranging his murder. He did sin against Bathsheba through lust and rape. And he did sin against Israel by failing to model obedience. But ultimately, the most offended party in all of this is God. And sometimes we overemphasize the offense we cause others, but forget the offense that we cause the holy creator of the universe. But the two are deeply connected, aren't they? When we mistreat each other, we mistreat a person made in God's image. When we cheat or steal, lie or gossip, we fail to image the one who created us. When we abuse or hurt others, we violate his command to love. And so what the teachers of the law got right is recognizing that because God is the most offended party, he has the ultimate authority to forgive sin. What they get tragically wrong, Jesus calls evil, we see in verse 3. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." You see, these guys knew what Jesus was claiming when he forgave sin. Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God. Actually, it's something the demons recognized last week. But these men don't believe him. And as they mutter these things to themselves, Jesus sees their thoughts. Verse 4, he knows their hearts, evil hearts that fail to recognize who he is. Hearts that lack something, actually, Jesus saw in the friends of the paralytic. Look there again, verse 2, Jesus saw their faith. And that's huge. In chapter 8, verse 26, Jesus accuses his disciples of having little faith. In chapter 8, verse 10, Jesus is amazed, only one of two times in the New Testament, at the faith of the centurion. Faith is what Jesus requires, to trust that he is who he says he is, and to live in response. But anyone can claim to be God, right? Many people have done so throughout history. Where these claims have fallen short, though, is in proving it, except for Jesus. A biblical faith is not wishful thinking or blind trust with no evidence. It is trust that has seen and heard and weighed the evidence and has been set alight by the Holy Spirit working in us to see that Jesus has authority to teach, authority over sickness, authority over nature, authority over demons, and now authority this time to forgive sin. And he'll prove it by posing a question to the religious leaders in verse 5. He says, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" Have a think, which is the easier of those to say? At first glance, it's the first statement, isn't it? To tell someone your sins are forgiven. Why? Well, because there's no way of verifying if it's happened or not. On the other hand, get up and walk is harder to say, because then a paralyzed man has to have his ligaments and bones restored and actually walk again. But actually, think again. To say to someone your sins are forgiven is harder. It is to say to them, you are no longer under God's judgment. You're free to go. It's to tell them your sin has been dealt with. You no longer face the punishment you deserve. For a man to walk again is great, but temporary. For a man to be forgiven is something else entirely. It is to be free forever. And only God can grant that. And he has appointed someone for this task. Verse 6. Jesus says, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. Amazing. Amazing. Which is easier? Jesus does both. It's because he heals, he proves he will also forgive sin. His authority is that of the Son of Man, that epic figure of Daniel chapter 7. Remember Daniel's vision? He sees one like a Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, approaching the Ancient of Days, approaching God. And God gives him all authority, glory, and power. And it's this same figure now walking the dusty streets of Capernaum, teaching, healing, driving out demons, and forgiving sin. And when the crowd saw this, verse 8, they were filled with awe. And they praised God who had given such authority to men. I wonder, when was the last time you were amazed by forgiveness? When was the last time you were amazed by forgiveness? Can I suggest a couple of moments in our Sunday gatherings where we can push ourselves to reflect more intentionally on this? Now, the first one is actually a real high point in every service we have. And that's each week, that moment after the prayer of confession, when the service leader gives those wonderful words of assurance that we are forgiven. Brothers and sisters, reflect on those words. Delight in them. The second thing, it just so happens that we're celebrating the Lord's Supper tonight. Again, a gift given by the Lord Jesus himself so that we might remember what he has done for us on the cross. That we would remember the sin he forgives is a sin that he bore on that tree for us. Awe and praise are the right response for the forgiveness of sins. But there's another right response we see in the character of our next story, the tax collector, verses 9 to 13. The Savior followed. We meet him in verse 9. Let's pick it up from there. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. With authority to forgive sins, Jesus now draws sinners to himself. And amazingly, the gospel writer gives his own story as an example. It's not flattering, but it is fascinating because Matthew's day job was collecting taxes. And how we feel about the ATO today is nothing compared to how the Jews felt about tax collectors in the first century. And Matthew was probably one of the most hated people in Capernaum. Tax collectors were the worst of the worst. They had the reputation of traitors, taking money from their own countrymen and giving it to the oppressive Roman regime, and also pocketing some on the side. They were hated and despised by society, corrupt and greedy, and seemingly unforgivable. Employed by Gentiles as well, so employed by the unclean. And yet, as before, this is who Jesus comes for. This is who Jesus calls. Now, the friends of the paralytic had shown faith, and now we see a tax collector show the same. Now, he leaves his lucrative career and life of luxury to follow Jesus. More importantly, he leaves a life of sin to find true forgiveness. And although his decision just covers one verse, its impact is eternal. We'll see Matthew listed among the 12 in chapter 10. Called, discipled, and sent by Jesus. And historians believe he is later martyred in Ethiopia for sharing the gospel. But he also wrote this masterful biography of Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew. But back to the story. After Matthew's conversion, he's so thrilled that he has Jesus over to his house and invites all his friends, other tax collectors, and sinners. And Jesus has really done it now. He thought one tax collector was bad. Here's a whole party of them. Social outcasts and rejects. And at the center, Jesus. Some years ago, I had the opportunity to help out at Newtown Mission once a week. It's a soup kitchen where you're given a free meal if you need one. And on the Thursday nights, the homeless, drug addicts, mentally ill, and prostitutes would gather for food and conversation. It was a confronting experience, but it was an opportunity to share Jesus with those who are ready to listen. In our comfortable middle-class context, how easily we forget this side of Jesus. Someone who drew these kinds of people. Someone who loves these kinds of people. And this, of course, scandalized the Pharisees who just happened to be passing by. And dare I say, maybe even unsettles us today. But that is the heart of our Savior and what drives his mission, his love for sinners. One of my favorite reads this year has been a book by Dane Ortlund called Gentle and Lowly, a refreshing look at what the Bible says about the heart of Christ. And Ortlund says this, the cumulative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct, is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. What did he do when he saw the unclean? What was his first impulse when he came across prostitutes and lepers? he moved toward them. Pity flooded his heart and the longing of true compassion. He spent time with them. He touched them. We all can testify to the humaneness of touch. A warm hug does something warm words of greeting cannot. But there is something deeper in Christ's touch of compassion. He was reversing the Jewish system. When Jesus, the clean one, touched an unclean sinner, Christ did not become unclean. The sinner became clean. Now, this has been a running theme in Matthew, hasn't it? The clean and the unclean. And it all comes to a head in Jesus' simple but profound response to the Pharisees, an insight into his mission. Verse 12. Jesus says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus' point is clear, but so is his rebuke. What use is a doctor who is not among the sick? What use is the forgiver if he is not among sinners? Seeing themselves as healthy, the Pharisees had no need for Jesus. But it's this attitude that Jesus says, "I have nothing for you." He says, "I did not come to call the righteous," those who call themselves righteous. He says, "I came for those who know their need, for those who are unable to help themselves, for those who are sin sick." And Jesus says, "If you Pharisees are so healthy, why aren't you helping the sick? Why are you standing from a distance and judging?" And so Jesus presents a challenge to them, a line from Hosea chapter 6, to point out how they've prioritized outward religion over heart disposition. "Go and learn," Jesus says. "Go back to the books. Learn that what God desires is mercy, not sacrifice and ritual." In their self-righteousness, the Pharisees misdiagnosed their own condition, covering hard hearts with religious activity. But this is merely putting a band-aid on a tumor, believing themselves healthy when in fact they were terminal. Brothers and sisters, are you in danger of the Pharisees' error? Have you recognized that sin is the ultimate problem? It's only then that we can begin to have a right view of our world, of ourselves, and of our Savior. I wonder, have you noticed how our world misdiagnoses the problem? Some argue that better education, better government, better technology is the solution to all our problems. And those are all really good things, right? But there's a fatal flaw. Behind all of these are people. People with sinful hearts. And so better education just makes for cleverer sinners. Better government just makes for more competitive sinners. Better technology for more innovative sinners. The ultimate problem is not bad education, bad government, or bad technology. It is sin. That state of the heart that wants to do its own thing with no regard to God, to his will and his way. But the problem isn't just out there, is it? Now, have you noticed how prone we are to misdiagnose our condition? I have, recently. As we were wrapping up our time at college, men and women about to head out to churches and uni campuses and overseas, we had some sessions with Philip Jensen, a gifted and faithful defender of the faith with many, many years of ministry experience. And at the start of our final session with him, he asked us, "What do you think will be the most difficult thing you'll face in ministry? What do you think will be the most difficult thing you'll face in ministry?" And he went around the room and took some of our answers, after which he dropped the grenade that set the mood for the rest of the hour. He looked around and looked right at us and said, "The most difficult thing you'll face in ministry is you." Ouch. But what a timely reminder for a bunch of students at risk of having too high a view of themselves. You see, sin is everyone's problem. It has a 100% infection rate. And we are all in need. When we try to minimize or manage it, try to avoid or ignore it, we actually begin to push ourselves away from Christ. We begin to dilute and diminish his gospel and claim self-sufficiency like the Pharisees. But, if you have a right view of our sin, admit to it, confess it, turn away from it, then you'll be able to delight in Jesus' words right there in verse 13. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. If you do recognize your sin, then know Jesus came for you. Jesus came for you. So follow him. Trust him. If today you're doing that for the first time, praise God. Please share with someone after the service if that's you. As we celebrate the birth of Christ this season, I remember that from the very, very beginning, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he was given the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. What a true joy Christmas is when we recognize this. How the words of assurance after confession hit different when we recognize this. And how the words of our song sound sweeter when we recognize this. For our sins there are many, but his mercy is more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the precious good news of who he is and what he's done. We thank you that his mission was to save sinners. And that he completed that with his perfect life, his death on our behalf, and his victorious resurrection. Father, please grow in us a right view of ourselves and our world. More so that we might see the Lord Jesus clearly and marvel and be thankful at what he's done for us. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.